radio.org.au.
Mary, Mirror of Holiness, a meditation by Sister Lydia Marie, RSM. This talk was recorded at a retreat for women held at the University of Notre Dame's Sydney campus in 2013.
Let's begin with a Hail Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Mirror of all holiness. In his conclusion of the encyclical, Deus Caritas Est, Pope Benedict XVI refers to Our Lady as the Mirror of all holiness. This morning, I'd like to explore how Our Lady mirrors God's caritas, or his divine love, and consider some practical ways with you in which Mary invites us to participate with her in the mirroring of God's love. Mary is our prime model of Christian love. We know that she was the special instrument chosen by God to be the immaculate and sinless Virgin Mary of our Lord Jesus Christ. She was conceived without original sin, and she never sinned personally. And she grew in exemplifying all virtues inherent in the divine dynamic of love, in a harmonious movement flowing in a selfless, totally self-giving love toward others. The Catechism of the Catholic Church informs us that everything about Mary flowed from her total union with Christ. She experienced many joys and sufferings during her life on earth. At the Annunciation, the angel Gabriel approached her and greeted her with the title, Full of Grace. Mary, in her deep humility, in her poverty of spirit, was perplexed at his greeting. But in her simplicity, and knowing that she was a mere creature in relation to God, she drew upon her complete trust in him and responded to the archangel's revelation of God's will with a resounding yes, her fiat. With absolute abandon, she trusted that God would remain with her and grant her the grace to bear any difficulty or suffering that might ensue. And as we know, suffering did ensue. As Deus Caritas Est reminds us, God's love, which is a radical love, begins with contemplating the pierced side of Christ. In what has been described as her second fiat, Mary stood beneath the altar of the cross. There, in an extraordinary act of freedom and love, she contemplated Jesus' pierced side as he freely offered himself in atonement for the sake of the redemption of all mankind. There, she remained embraced in a union of wills with her Son and with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Mary freely suffered for the sake of love. She actively participated in the sacrifice, the self-oblation of her Son, whom she knew was the divine portal to the forgiveness, reconciliation, and salvation of all mankind. Let us look at some of Mary's virtues, the qualities of God's love that she displays. In the prayer that we know as the Magnificat, in all humility, Mary expressed her deep gratitude toward God, a gratitude not for gifts which she had received, but rather her heart was burning in gratitude that God has revealed himself to his people in his mercy and that he speaks to us in his word. Pope Benedict has referred to the Magnificat as a portrait of Mary's soul. The entire world prays this humble prayer with Mary during evening prayer every day of the year. In it, we join with her in praising God for his goodness toward her and toward his chosen people. On the cross, Jesus gave us Mary as our mother in order that she might come to our assistance, just as she served the disciples. In the words of Paul Claudel, when on Calvary, Jesus makes his last will and testament in favor of mankind, and when to his mother he leaves a son, and to the son he leaves his mother, it is not simply an affectionate formality. It is a solemn and sacramental transaction. He leaves this son with all his needs, which will allow no rest for her maternal instincts, and he leaves this mother with all her prerogatives. One is to preserve, the other to serve. Mary held the disciples together in prayer throughout the darkness of Holy Saturday and until the dawning light of the day of the resurrection. She also faithfully continued to do so after the resurrection, when the disciples gathered around her, awaiting the coming of the Holy Spirit in the upper room at Pentecost. In like manner, she also serves us, and she brings us together in prayer and in unity of faith. In the Second Vatican Council document, Lumen Gentium, we read that Mary cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the Savior's work of restoring supernatural life to souls. For this reason, she is a mother to us in the order of grace. Father Reginald Guérilleau Lagrange also tells us, as mother of the Church and mother of the faithful, she intercedes for us with her Son, since she desires nothing more than that we grow in becoming like him. Christ has redeemed all mankind for all times, but we are all still in need of continuous conversion and growth while we strive to follow the universal call to Christian holiness. As we seek to grow in holiness, Mary prays for our salvation. For this reason, we can come to Mary with any petition for our temporal or spiritual needs, or with any concern we may have, and Mary will intercede for us with her Son, for whatever is in our best interest or for our good. In faith, we know that Mary and Jesus always desire that which is best for us, and for this reason, it is important to remain open for however our prayers may be answered. We may or may not experience a direct answer to our prayers, and as we know, sometimes the silence we experience or the answers we receive are not necessarily according to our liking or desire. But Mary's desire for our salvation is always united with Jesus' intercession for us, and our path to Christian holiness cannot sidestep the cross or suffering. Mary too endured suffering because of the sins of men, yet she did so in faith, hope, and love. But Mary not only prays for us, the Church teaches us that she distributes graces to us, just as she did at the wedding at Cana, where, upon her benevolent request, Jesus performed his first recorded miracle and turned water into wine. In this regard, Claudel writes, "There are things that Christ himself does not understand unless his mother whispers them in his ear." What is Mary saying to us in all of this? As the mirror of all holiness, she beckons us to participate with her in this divine mission of love. As a simple and not so simple example, how often do we recite, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us"? How conscious are we of what we are committing ourselves to and of what we are asking of God? As we ourselves seek to be forgiven, Mary animates us to extend God's forgiving, merciful love to one another. But there is a not-so-hidden cost for forgiving and for asking for forgiveness. That cost is to participate in carrying the cross of Christ, the tree of life. Many, if not all of us, have experienced at one time or another that asking for forgiveness or forgiving others may reopen wounds that we have already suffered. From the perspective of our human nature, we desire to avoid pain and suffering. But true healing often necessitates the opening up of old wounds, of our own and or of others, in order that they may heal from within. The dynamic of forgiveness, which we all desire for ourselves, requires compassion, or our willingness to persevere in suffering with and or for one another. In being willing to do so, our pain or sorrow can become fruitful or redemptive. Mary most certainly forgave Judas and all those who had brought about the passion and death of her son, just as Jesus himself did on the cross. We are called to do the same, and thereby to grow in faith, hope, and love, and to participate in the mystery of God's mercy. We strive to participate in God's mercy because as our hearts draw us into loving union with Christ, we discover personal fulfillment. In emptying ourselves of the burdens of selfishness and self-absorption, and in making a free offering of ourselves for the sake of others. We are called to do this both for our own good and for the good of others, including for those whom we may not like or even know. We are members of the communion of saints, of all people of all time and all places. We suffer with and for others, and others also suffer with and for us. But our Catholic faith teaches us to unite suffering with prayer, with prayers of praise, even in the most dire of circumstances, as the book of Job tells us, or as we can read in the Psalms, prayers of thanksgiving, of petition for something desired, and of intercession for others. We may not ever understand the purpose of human suffering. Nonetheless, as Christians, we have the privilege to offer any task or situation that may seem difficult or repugnant to us, anything we may experience as a cause of anguish or distress, as an act of intercession for someone's good, or for the alleviation of someone's needs. In an act of charity, we can make an offering for someone who may be weaker, for someone whose needs are far greater than ours, for someone in need of moral courage, for someone who may be in need of prayer. I will say more about making such offerings later, but for now, I am reminded of a story written by a young woman who had volunteered to help in the Missionary of Charity's house for the dying in Calcutta. In an act of mercy, she was comforting an elderly man, a non-Christian, whom she described as being nothing more than skin and bones. He was shivering in pain as he lay dying, and she found him repulsive. She heard him mumbling, and she quickly assumed that he was complaining about his severe pain. But then she leaned down to hear what he was saying. She was astounded to hear that he was praying for, quote, "that young woman who is so kindly holding me and helping me." His praying for her, when he was the one in great need, became the occasion for her conversion to the Catholic faith. Our Lady was declared to be patroness of the world by Pope John Paul II. She is known under many titles, such as those which we use in the Litany to the Blessed Virgin Mother. For example, Holy Mother of God, Mother or Mediatrix of all graces, Mother of Mercy, Mother of Good Counsel, Comforter of the Afflicted, Help of Christians, Refuge of Sinners, Queen of Families and Queen of Peace, and so on. As Mother of Mercy, she heals many of our wounds, particularly spiritual wounds or infirmities of the soul, such as the wounds of concupiscence, of weakness, of ignorance, or of malice. She helps us as we fight against sinful habits, like against inordinate desires, desires for things that extend beyond what we really need, and or desires for things that are not for our own good or for the good of others. She helps us to fight spiritual sloth. She supports us in practicing virtue, and she intercedes for the enlightening of our minds, so that we can pursue truth and the things of God. She also helps to heal negative or evil intentions that we may have toward others. And as refuge of sinners, Mary inspires us to repent from sin, to convert, to seek penance, and to be reconciled with God. She protects us from the wiles of the devil. There is yet another title of reverence given to Mary, one that I particularly love. In the Byzantine liturgy, Mary is referred to as the heavenly tabernacle. Mary is indeed the heavenly tabernacle who bore the Christ, the long-awaited light of the world, not only in her womb, but from the moment she heard the angel's request of her, Mary bore him in her mind, heart, and soul. Mary is the prototype of the feminine genius, whose very being radiates with the living and eternal presence of Christ. Let us take a moment to reflect on the title, Mary, the Heavenly Tabernacle. I would like to propose that Scripture can provide us with a deeper understanding of its relevance. We would all recognize the following passage from the first chapter of St. John's Gospel. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In reading the English translation of the original Greek passage, however, I discovered that it reads, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled in us. That is, in us who are his people, the church. In exploring its meaning, I discovered that in the Greek New Testament, this verb to tabernacle is found only in St. John's writings, namely in this passage and in a couple of passages in the book of Revelations. There, for example, we read, the ones in heaven who have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb stand before the throne, and the one on the throne tabernacles them. In other words, the one on the throne covers him in his protective and loving embrace. And in another passage, I heard a loud voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will tabernacle with them, and they will be his people. Here, St. John is essentially stating that Jesus overshadows us. He dwells in us and makes us his very own people. This concept of God's tabernacling is deeply profound. It refers back to key Old Testament passages that describe the living dynamic of God's dwelling, dwelling in his temple and in his people. For example, the glory of God dwelt in the sanctuary of his temple. The tent that was carried by the Israelites in the wilderness was also a tabernacle that contained his very presence. And finally, God told his people, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. Even though the Israelites of the Old Testament did not know God's deeply personal presence in the person of Christ, as we do today, they nonetheless had a deep sense of and reverence for the sacred mystery of God's presence among them. The presence of God was not merely a spiritual presence in the sense of its being unseen or ghost-like, but it was understood to be a real, concrete, and physical presence. It was marked out by real walls, holy instruments and altars, and it was signified by the cloud of God's presence. This had a very specific purpose. God's presence, his tabernacling, was specifically understood to be for the forgiveness of sins and for his being with, his eating with, and communing with his people. We can begin to see how the New Testament has drawn from the Old Testament's understanding of God's indwelling and gain a deeper appreciation of the significance of St. John's writing, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It is Christ, the glory of God, who tabernacles in us. His tabernacling in us portrays a deeply profound form of dwelling in. This is a far richer concept than what is normally understood when we say, dwelling among or dwelling with. Since somebody's dwelling among or with others does not automatically imply any intimacy of relationship. For St. John, this concept of tabernacling with or in us is a form of mutual indwelling. It underscores the intimacy of God's enduring and personal presence, of his abiding in us, in his people, in the person of the Son. Jesus has promised that he will dwell in us and we in him until the end of time. But he does not stop at dwelling in us as a people at large. Just as Mary is the heavenly tabernacle, whom our Lord fashioned for himself, we can safely assume that Jesus also dwells in the tabernacles of our hearts, and that he longs to do so ever more fully. Mary gave her profound and total yes to God, and as a result, bore her Savior within her. In an analogous manner, by giving our heartfelt and constant yes to God each day, we join Mary in bearing Christ within us. The fruit of our yes to God is Christ in what we say and do. Our Lady, we know, is exemplary in purity and humility of heart, and we also know that we carry and battle on against the effects of original sin. But St. Paul has raised the eternal signal of hope. He reminds us that even though we are flawed and imperfect earthenware vessels, we nonetheless hold a certain treasure within us, namely, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It is this glory of God revealed in the face of Christ who dwells within us, who infinitely loves us, and who relentlessly animates us to go forward in faith, hope, and love. God has fashioned us to be naturally drawn to the good, and in his goodness, he nurtures our striving to grow in virtue. For example, as we build firm and stable dispositions toward the good, which leads to good moral behavior, and we form good habits or patterns of thoughts, feelings, and actions under the governance of right reason. God deeply longs that we receive him into the very depths of our being and allow him to abide there, in the sacred recesses of our minds, hearts, and wills, in love and in truth. We have only to ask him that he extend his divine light into any darkness that may exist in us. Mary, mirror of all holiness, also longs for nothing other than that we contemplate and unite ourselves with her Son. In faith, we can be deeply peaceful, because there where Jesus dwells, there also, in an enduring embrace of divine love, dwell the Father and the Holy Spirit. Mary intercedes for us and helps us in our hour of need. But she not only helps us now and at the hour of our death, as we so fervently pray in our rosary, she also always helps us on our path towards salvation. We have only to invoke her help and ask her to open our hearts. Perhaps it might be helpful to reflect on whether we may need to call upon her more, asking for her intercession. For Mary's power and her strength are far greater than we can imagine. We desire to become more like Mary, but she also asks something of us, namely our cooperation with the grace and will of God in praying and making offerings and intercession for those in need. The Congregation for Clergy has referred to this as the role served by the Most Blessed Virgin in salvation history. In 2007, they entrusted all priests to Mary, the mother of the high and eternal priest, referring to Our Lady as advocate, helper, benefactrix, and mediatrix. This document also alluded to a concept called spiritual motherhood, which, by the way, is not only for religious, it's for anyone and everyone. This concept involves the drawing upon Mary as the model of maternal love and striving to spiritually become like her as a mother. It cites many examples of women who have given themselves spiritually to the apostolic mission of the Church in the regeneration of humanity. The Vocation Office is reprinting copies of this document right now, so if you're interested in receiving a copy, you just need to contact the Vocation Office. Mary delights in our participating with her in the divine mission of God's love for his people when we engage in being spiritual mothers and pray and or make offerings for others, such as for the souls in purgatory or those whom we may or may not even know. We might pray for those who have died, or as strange as it may sound, for others who may not even be alive yet. Remember, there is no time in God. We have no idea who in the past years or in the present or future has prayed, is praying, or will pray for us. We're praying for someone who may be in a very same situation in life in which we may find ourselves presently. We may be praying for those who are lonely, who are sick, who have this or that difficulty in life, etc. And we may fit the bill. Let us look at the example of a priest who attributed his vocation to a religious sister whom he had never met. A young German, William Emanuel Kettler, lived from 1811 to 1877. He was an accomplished lawyer who was not at all considering a vocation to the priesthood. One night he had a dream. He said, "I saw Jesus very clearly and distinctly standing over me in a radiant cloud, showing me his Sacred Heart. A nun was kneeling before him, her hands raised up in prayer. From his mouth I heard the words, 'She prays unremittingly for you.' I distinctly saw the appearance of the sister, and her traits made such an impression on me that she has remained in my memory to this day." He wrote this approximately 20 years later. He wrote, "It seems to be quite an ordinary lay sister. Her clothing, a simple habit, was very poor and rough. Her hands were red and calloused from hard work. From that moment on, I decided to consecrate myself to God in the service of the priesthood. He had never seen or met this sister, nor did he have any knowledge of her community. He was eventually ordained a priest, and then later on, a bishop. On one occasion, he was visiting a bishop in another diocese who invited him to come with him as he had been asked to celebrate Mass for a local community of sisters. When the sister opened the door, to his amazement, he saw that these sisters wore the very same habit that he had seen the sister wearing, who had been in his dream so many years before. Following Mass, he asked if the superior would bring in all of her sisters. She did so, but the sister who appeared in his dream was not among them. He inquired as to whether all the sisters were indeed present in the room, and after looking around the room, the superior said that there was one more very poor and humble sister out in the barn who took care of the animals. They went out to the barn, and there before him was the very sister who had appeared in his dream many years before. He was granted permission to speak with her, and when he asked her if she had ever seen him before, she said no. Then as they spoke, she explained that she had a special devotion to the Sacred Heart, and that every evening at Eucharistic adoration, she would make an offering to the Sacred Heart. She also did the same whenever things were difficult in her work. She would overcome her aversion toward whatever was difficult or distasteful, deliberately choosing to do it with love instead. She said that she always offered all her prayers, merits, and difficulties to God for one soul on earth whom she asked God to choose. She said, "I always believed that God would find the right soul." Then Bishop Kettler asked the sister when she was born, and the date of her birth was the very same date that he had seen her in his dream many years ago, on the day of his conversion. But in his dream back then, he had seen her exactly and as old as she was now while he was speaking with her. Bishop Kettler later wrote, "Now I have found the one I have to thank for my vocation. It is the lowest and poorest lay sister of that convent. I cannot thank God enough for his mercy, because this sister has prayed for me for almost 20 years. On the day she first saw the light of the world, God already worked my conversion, accepting in advance her future prayers and works. When a small and lowly task appears of little value to me, then I will also remember the fact that what this maid does in humble obedience to God, making a sacrifice by overcoming herself, is so valuable before the Lord our God that her merits have given rise to a bishop for the church." This is the Marian mystery of spiritual motherhood. Mary is the mother of all the faithful, and in union with her, we can all make offerings and sacrifices for the sake of others. We can spiritually adopt someone, a man, woman, or a child, and pray and sacrifice especially for him or her. Or we can ask Our Lady or Jesus in the mystery of the Sacred Heart to choose the soul for whom we will pray. There are numerous options. Mary, mirror of all holiness, delights in inviting us to participate with her Son in extending his loving mercy toward others, no matter what our life circumstances may be. I would now like to conclude with reading a prayer to Our Lady by St. Bernard. It is part of the second reading of the Church's traditional office of readings, read on December 20th of every year. Copies of this reading have been prepared for you, which will be delivered to you in your rows at the end of the talk, after I have read the prayer. This reading refers to the Annunciation, but through the inspiration of St. Bernard, perhaps we can also hear Our Lady speaking to us within the tabernacles of our hearts, inviting us to respond to the enduring presence of her Son in likeness to her. This is St. Bernard. "You have heard that you shall conceive and bear a son. You have heard that you shall conceive not of man, but of the Holy Spirit. An angel is waiting for your answer. It is time for him to return to God who sent him. We too are waiting, O Lady, for the word of pity, even we who are overwhelmed in wretchedness by the sentence of damnation. And behold, to you the price of our salvation is offered. If you consent, straightway shall we be freed. In the eternal word of God were we all made, and lo, we die. By one little word of yours in answer shall we all be made alive. Adam asks this of you, O loving Virgin. Poor Adam, exiled as he is from paradise with all his poor wretched children. Abraham begs this of you, and David. This all the holy fathers implore. Even your fathers, who themselves are dwelling in the valley of the shadow of death. This the whole world is waiting for, kneeling at your feet. And rightly so, for on your lips is hanging the consolation of the wretched, the redemption of the captive, the speedy deliverance of all who otherwise are lost. In a word, the salvation of all Adam's children, of all your race. Answer, O Virgin, answer the angel speedily. Rather, through the angel, answer your Lord. Speak the word and receive the word. Offer what is yours and conceive what is of God. Give what is temporal and embrace what is eternal. Why delay? Why tremble? Believe, speak, receive. Let your humility put on boldness and your modesty be clothed with trust. Not now should your virginal simplicity forget prudence. In this one thing alone, O prudent virgin, fear not presumption. For although modesty that is silent is pleasing, more needful now is the loving kindness of your word. Open, O blessed virgin, your heart to faith. Open your lips to speak. Open your bosom to your maker. Behold, the desired of all nations is outside, knocking at your door. Oh, if by your delay he should pass by, and again in sorrow, you should have to begin to seek for him whom your soul loves. Arise then, run and open. Arise by faith, run by the devotion of your heart, open by your word. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it done unto me according to your word. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
That was Sister Lydia Marie, RSM, presenting a meditation on Mary, Mirror of Holiness. For more talks, interviews, and shows, visit cradio.org.au.